Morning. Keep you seated. Great to see you all here. Today we're going to start into the book of, Gospel of Mark, and I'm really excited about it. And I can just tell there's like an energy, there's electricity in the air. I know you can't wait to spend the next however many months in Mark. So get ready, buckle your seatbelts. We're going to do it. But today we're going to look at who Mark is, or who Mark was, so we're going to launch into this series. So we're not going to be in Mark today, we're going to be in Acts, and I'm going to pray in a minute, but I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, remember, there should be one in your pew. If you're a member here, you should have one that you brought from your home so that we can share Bibles with other people. So let's make sure we do that so that everyone has an opportunity to follow along. You will need to follow along today, okay? So don't just listen. You're going to lose, you're going to fall out if you don't do that. So, and if I see you looking at me when I'm especially looking at the Bible, I'll call you out on it. Let's pray. Lord, be with you. All right. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Lord, I pray that you will fill each of us with your Holy Spirit and give us all the grace to listen as you speak today. Lord, I thank you for your servant Mark, and I thank you for his life and his journey from all the way through being a young man who was a little bit off to being your evangelist who wrote one of the Gospels of your son Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us learn from him and his life today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's talk about Mark. Who was Mark? It's good to know a little bit about the author before we dive in. That's what we're going to do today. Mark was raised in Jerusalem. He was a Jew. And being raised in Jerusalem, he was probably pretty well educated. He's a pretty well-educated Jew. He would have had the best schools at his disposal. More than likely, he would have had the opportunity to know all of the Pentateuch. Who knows what the Pentateuch is? First five books of the Bible, he would have studied that growing up. He may have had that entire thing memorized by the time he was 13. Now tell us a little bit about where we are as a culture, as Christians. I mean, none of us expect our kids to have the Pentateuch memorized by 13. Mark probably did, so he knew his Bible well. And he was just a regular, good, faithful Jew. He was likely in his early 20s. Or mid-20s, somewhere around there, in 33 AD, when Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph. He was there for his arrest, he was there for his trial, he was there for his crucifixion and resurrection. We know that Mark's family was very close to Jesus and his followers. Barnabas, in the book of Acts, is called an apostle. And it could be that he's called an apostle because he followed Jesus from the time in which he was baptized all the way to the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry in Jerusalem. That's usually how that word apostle is applied in Acts. So Barnabas, his cousin, Mark's cousin, is very close to Jesus. And we also learn, and we're going to see this in just a moment, that his mother Mary was also deeply involved with Jesus and his followers. Her story is where the story of Mark actually begins in the Bible. So if you have your Bible, open it to Acts chapter 12, and we'll walk through it here. Herod Agrippa is the king at this time. Herod's a family name, so Mr. Herod basically is what you call him, and his first name was Agrippa, and he was the grandson of King Herod the Great, who ruled when Jesus was born. King Herod the Great was the bad guy who slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem. Herod Agrippa is his grandson. He's in charge right now of Judea. This is about in the early 30s AD. He's a really good politician. Excellent politician. He knows how to grease palms. He knows how to get business done. And to be a good, successful politician in Judea, you have to be on the good side of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is the ruling council of Jewish elders. There are about 70 of them in Jerusalem. This is the same group of people who handed, if you remember, who handed Jesus over to the Romans to be executed because Jesus claimed to be God and they charged him with blasphemy. So this is the same group. Now, if you... How many read Acts? Okay, so I'm not going to go through much that you haven't heard, but 50 days after Jesus was killed and rose again, and then 40 days after his ascension, you know that the group of followers that were with Jesus in Jerusalem, they've been in hiding, they burst out of the upper room where they'd been, and they started proclaiming that Jesus, who the Sanhedrin had handed over to death to be crucified, had risen from the dead. And they claimed that his rising from the dead, that God raising Jesus from the dead, vindicated his claim to be God, on the one hand, and overturned the verdict of the Sanhedrin. So you can see maybe why the Sanhedrin wasn't too happy about that, right? They were not happy at all. So that was one of their claims. And the other claim was that because Jesus' death was not God's a sign of God's curse, but a sign of God's blessing, rather than being an execution, it was, in fact, the last and final sacrifice by which all people, if they believe in him, if they put their hearts and minds in his hands, can be forgiven of their sins and have life eternal with the Father and then be raised again on the third day, right? So, just a question. What does that mean about the temple? Who needs the temple? Because the temple had been the place where Jews had to go to sacrifice their goats and their bulls and their little cute furry things in order to be to make peace with God. That was what the old law said. But now the Christians are saying, no, this guy you put to death, he is the last sacrifice. There's no more need for a temple. He is your God. You killed him, but he rose from the dead. And now you must all repent and worship him. That's the same thing that churches say today, right? This is exactly why we're here. Because of what happened then. Okay, so that was the Sanhedrin's problem. This preaching undercut their authority. It overturned their verdict about Jesus, and it also left there no room for the temple. Now, under Roman rule, Jews couldn't execute anybody because the Romans kept that power for themselves. But in an effort to stop this pernicious teaching about Jesus, they did kill people. They just did it unofficially. If you remember Stephen the deacon in Acts chapter 7, he was executed by the Sanhedrin on the same charges that Jesus was executed on, for blasphemy and for undercutting the role of the temple in Israel. He was put to death. He was stoned in a back alley. They just took him out back, whacked him. That was it. The Jews began systematically, or the Jewish authorities began systematically persecuting the church in Jerusalem. And by the time we land here in Acts chapter 12, the church is in hiding. Okay? Church is in hiding and it's in persecution. And so now Herod, knowing this, right, he loves power, he loves keeping power. Knowing this, Herod happens upon a great idea. And that idea is that he is going to go after the Christians himself. So Herod, you'll see there in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, arrests James, the brother of John, one of the top three apostles, the inner circle, one of the guys who went up in the mountain of the Transfiguration. He arrests James and puts him to the sword, puts him to death. That means killing him, right? And Sanhedrin loves it. Awesome. Thank you, Herod. All of a sudden, Herod, who they didn't like much before this, they love Herod now. Herod's the great guy. They want him to continue doing what he's doing. Herod, knowing this, arrests Peter. And he wants to get rid of Peter next. It's during Passover. There's lots of people there. He's going to wait till after the feast. And the next day, he's going to have Peter killed publicly and gain fame and power for himself. Okay, now what happens as a result? Look there at verse 5 in chapter 12. The church wisely gathers to pray. Very good. We've talked about this story before. They gather there to pray for Peter's rescue. And as you know, in the middle of the night, an angel appears there in Peter's cell. He breaks his chains and he leads him out of prison. Peter thinks he's dreaming. It doesn't seem real. He's in the middle of how is this happening? But he suddenly comes to himself, and he finds himself again in Jerusalem, and he goes to a certain house. He goes to the house where he knows the disciples and the church has been praying for him. And you can read about that in verse 12. Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Does everyone see that? Okay. Where many were gathered together praying. So what this tells us is that John Mark's mom's house was a house church, and a safe house during times of persecution. That would have meant that his mom was really in tight and in close with the apostles. She would have known them, they would have trusted her. And it also means, notice here in the text, that Mark's father is not mentioned. You see that? It's odd that it says it's his mom's house. Well, probably that's because she's a widow. Probably his dad died. And that means almost certainly that Mark lived there with her too. That's what you do if you're a Jew and your dad died. You go take care of your mama. Good Jewish boy. So he's there with them as well. And he's also then meeting the apostles, getting to know them. They trust him as well. He's part of their of this early life of the church. But probably at this point, he's known more for being Mary's son than for being Mark. Right? Early 20s, his mom's famous, he's just kind of there. Now, that's about to change. Barnabas and Paul, the early dynamic duo of the gospel, were there in Jerusalem at this time. They were co-pastors of a big growing church north in Antioch, but a prophet had come to this Antiochic church and told them that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem. So they took a collection and they brought it down to the Jerusalem church right at this time. Now, while they were there delivering this collection, Barnabas, Mark's cousin, introduces young Mark to Paul. It's probably one of the most important meetings in history. We have what we have in the Bible because of this meeting. It's very important to see this. Verse 25 of chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. That means they're going back to Antioch. They've delivered their collection. They went back to Antioch, or they returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name is Mark. See that? So now Mark's left his mama's house, and he's going with Paul and Barnabas up to this big church in Antioch. Okay, now the scene quickly shifts. If you go forward to chapter 13, but we're going to switch back just in a second to chapter 12 to look at something, but in chapter 13, the scene shifts really quickly up north to this growing, thriving church in Antioch. It's one of the only churches at the time that have both Gentiles, that's people who are not Jews, and Jews together as one. Paul and Barnabas are the lead pastors. They're the preachers. They're the guys who are doing what I'm doing every Sunday there. The church, you see, there prays and fasts together, and guess what God does? He says, it's time for you guys to send, right? Set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work I have called them to. Who knows what that work is? Who knows what Paul was called to do? Yeah, pray, preach the gospel to who? The Gentiles. He was called to leave this church and go do the mission that he'd been called to do, which is share the gospel, spread the gospel to the Gentile world, and that would involve planting churches, and that would involve preaching, and that would involve teaching, and Barnabas was going to go with him. Now, just for a minute, let's step back and think about this, because it's an interesting little principle here we see at work. The church in Antioch is thriving, it's growing, and God calls their senior pastors, the head guys, to take off on this mission. And the church doesn't seem to skip a beat. They're okay with it. Very interesting. How does that work? How does it happen? Sometimes you see churches sometimes who the main pastor gets another call, he goes off, and guess what happens to the church? It falls apart. It dies, right? Can you imagine having Paul and Barnabas as your pastors and then they go away? must have been very difficult, but they were able to do it. Now, I think that the secret to this and the key to this is what you see in verse 24 of chapter 12. If you just flip back and look at that. This tells us the engine. This shows us the power by which God spread his church in the first century. And there we read this, the word of God. You see that? The word of God increased and multiplied. That's what was behind the growth of the church in the first century, and it should be what's behind the growth of every church today, now. Antioch didn't thrive because Paul was a good preacher. In fact, you know, he wasn't. He says that in his epistles. I'm a bad preacher, he said. He told us. Antioch didn't thrive because Barnabas was a nice, warm, cuddly guy. He was called the encourager. Everyone liked Barnabas. He was just a nice, pastoral kind of guy. But that's not why the church was thriving. Why was the church thriving? Because the word of God was faithfully preached there. And God, through his Holy Spirit, used that word to raise people up, to grow them, and to make the church thrive. And so the church said, you know what? We know that the word of God is sufficient for us. So if you take Paul and Barnabas, that's okay. That's just fine. We know that whoever stands behind that pulpit or that box or whatever it was, and as long as it preaches, as long as they're preaching faithfully and truly to your word, we're going to be okay. That's a sign of a very mature congregation. I mean, what happens if I get run over by a bus tomorrow or today? I hope I don't. I mean, I try not to cross the street that much, but if I did, what would you do? I hope so. I hope you would go on going. I hope you would. A mature church would. It wouldn't rise or fall on the power of a given personality. This doesn't do it. Okay. Well, they're thriving, but they send off Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas set off for the island of Cyprus, which is off the coast of Antioch, where they are, and they preach in the synagogues there in Cyprus. They plant churches. They drive out demons. You can read all about it, verses 8 through 12. They face opposition, as you will. Anytime the gospel is preached, there's going to be opposition. They face opposition from demons and from pagans and from hell itself, extending this kingdom as a spiritual battle. Now, because of that, Paul and Barnabas need to be devoted fully and completely to study and to prayer. Now, which means if you're traveling, you don't have a lot of time to procure lodging, to find food, to write letters, to do all the admin stuff that you'd have to have done, even in the first century, to travel. Right, so they needed a helper. And verse 5 tells us who that helper was. They had John to assist them. You see that? Now you might think that's John, some other John, but nope, that's John Mark. Sometimes he's called John, sometimes he's called Mark. His full name is John Mark. So it's kind of confusing sometimes. That's him. So with Mark's help, Paul and Barnabas plant churches from Salamis, which is in the east of Cyprus, to Paphos, which is in the west. It must have been just exhilarating, and it must have been exhausting. Who knows how long this took? It was difficult, troublesome. By the end of that work, by the time they finished their work, personally, I would be ready to head for home. I'd be done. Have you ever worked for somebody who just doesn't know when to quit, like a workaholic? I hate working for workaholics because they won't let you go home either, so you've got to help them. If you're their assistant, they just keep working, and you've got to do it too. I don't know if Mark was feeling like that or not, but by the time I got finished in Cyprus, I'd be ready to go back home. Paul and Barnabas are not. They say, nope. They head from Paphos over the Mediterranean Sea to the southern coast of Turkey to a place called Perga. You can read about that in verse 13. That's also in the region of Galatia where Paul writes a letter. Paul writes a letter to the churches in Galatia later on in his career. Now, this is where you need to really pay attention if you haven't already. From Perga, they plan to head north. They plan to head north to a place called Pisidian Antioch. Now, you don't see it, even in your maps and your Bible, you may not see it. You need a topographical map of the area, but they have to do that, they have to pass over a treacherous stretch of mountainous terrain called the Taurus Mountains. The pass through these mountains was so remote and so high and so difficult to get to that even Rome, with its legions, couldn't dislodge the bandits who regularly inhabited that area. It was a dangerous, dangerous road. Bandits would frequently just murder travelers and take their stuff. a scary thing to go that way. But even without the bandits, the elevation, the sheer cliffs, the hostile weather, the avalanches and rock slides would have made this journey one that few would want to take if they could avoid it. Now, the anticipation of these dangers may explain what we read in verse 13. Look down. John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Does everyone see that? Mark goes home. He takes off. We will never know exactly why Mark left. Maybe he was afraid of the bandits. Maybe he was afraid of the mountains. Maybe he didn't like the cold. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was just plain tired. We don't know. Maybe all of the above. We don't know. But whatever reason, Mark decided to leave Paul and Barnabas in the lurch. And more than likely, if you look carefully, he probably broke a very firm commitment that he made to the church in Antioch. Why do I say that? Where didn't he go? He didn't go back to his church. He didn't go back to Antioch. He goes back to who lives in Jerusalem? Mama, right? And going back to Mama. I've had enough of this. He doesn't go. It would have been much easier to go to Antioch at this point. It's much closer. Instead, he takes a longer journey and he goes back home to be with his mama. And that left a very bad taste in Paul's mouth, which we'll look at in just a minute. Now, when people sense the call to serve in any kind of Christian ministry, how many are serving in some way in this church? Okay, if you belong to this church, you didn't raise your hand, you're wrong. Okay, if you're a member of this church, you didn't raise your hand, that's wrong. You need to be serving in some way. But if you, or if you're serving in some other church, that's fine too. It's fine. When people sense the call to serve in Christian ministry, they're often driven, they're often compelled to do that by an attractive image of what that work is going to be like. When I felt called to be a pastor, in my mind's eye, I saw God using me to change lives, to change the world, to change the church. I was going to rescue the Episcopal Church from whatever it was in. I was going to be awesome. I had this vision in my head. I saw myself preaching and teaching and living the life I really wanted to live, which was study and prayer and quiet. I didn't know I was going to have six kids yet. I was going to just be there as kind of this scholar teacher is what I had in mind. And that was really attractive to me. It wasn't a bad dream. I think God gave me this kind of vision, as golden hued as it was. He gave me this kind of vision to compel me to do what I'm doing today. If I didn't have that, I wouldn't be doing this. But there's a point. There's a point in every ministry, whether it's preaching, whether it's serving in the soup kitchen, whether it's prayer ministry, whatever ministry you're involved in, there is a point at which you say to yourself, this is not working out. This is not fun anymore. I'm not enjoying it. I'm not feeling fulfilled by this ministry. I'm feeling like I'd rather just quit and go home. There's a point. Everyone gets there. Now, it's often at that point that a very American kind of reasoning takes place. Here's how it goes. This ministry isn't fulfilling anymore. I'm not being appreciated. I'm running into hurdle after hurdle after hurdle. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must be calling me to do something else. Because we all know if the Holy Spirit's calling us to do something, we're going to like it. It's going to be fun. We're going to be enjoying it, right? And when I'm not enjoying it, it must not be the Spirit. That's kind of where our American understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit has done us harm over the last 30 years. We've begun to take our desires for things, our love for certain things, and associate our feelings with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to reconcile that attitude with the fact that we are followers of a crucified Messiah. I don't think Jesus was having a great time when he was being crucified. I know he didn't want to be crucified. Remember he prayed to the Father beforehand? Has anyone ever read the book of Jeremiah? Okay, do you remember what God said to Jeremiah before he even started preaching? Who remembers what he said? Yeah, he said, I'm calling you to go to Jerusalem, to go to Judah, and preach my word. And guess what? No one's going to listen to you. You're not going to save a single soul, Jeremiah. You're going to be a complete failure. There you go. That's why they call him the weeping prophet, right? I mean, this is horrible, a horrible call. I don't know what you're feeling like right now, wherever you're serving, but if you're thinking things like, I'm not loving this anymore, this is really difficult, people aren't listening to me anymore, I'm a failure, whatever, if you're thinking that, let me tell you, you can find those words or those sentiments on the lips of almost every prophet and apostle throughout the scriptures. That rarely, and I'm going to say actually never, that feeling of discouragement, that feeling of just running on empty and not loving what you're doing, rarely, if ever, is a sign that God's calling you to quit. We don't follow our hearts, right? We're Christians. We follow Jesus. We're up against sin, our own and other people's. We're up against Satan. We're up against the flesh. We're up against the world. So serving the kingdom of God is going to be impossibly difficult at times and sometimes not fun at all. It's going to be fun other times too. We're going to love part of it, but it's not always going to be a bag of potato chips. It's going to be hard sometimes. You can be depressed. You can be heartbroken. You can feel like God's just left you in the lurch. It just happens. Now, when you're tempted to quit because of that, the question you need to ask yourself is this. See, the baseline here is we're all called to serve in the church. That's why I said if you didn't raise your hand when I asked if you're serving in some way that you're wrong, you're just sitting in the pews, you're wrong. We're all called to serve in some way in the church, some way whatsoever. So my question is going to be, when I get there, is do the gifts that God has given me line up with the ministry I'm doing right now? Do they? Do the gifts that you have, that God's given you, do they line up with what you're doing in the church? And is this ministry that you're doing consistent with the New Testament, which is assumed? So I'll show you how this works out in my life. When I feel really discouraged, like I'm not making any difference, like I might as well just quit because, I don't know, I'm just not having a fun time anymore, I ask myself, well, what else can I mean, I need to serve the church. So what else can I do? Maybe I'll be treasurer. Maybe I'll be the secretary. You know, I just can't do that. The only thing I can do, I said this before, is preach. If I'm not preaching, I'm out in the streets, like begging for food. I only have this gift. This is it. You may not like it, but here you're stuck with me. That's all I have. So this is what I must do, even when I don't feel like it, even when I hate it, even when I'm discouraged, this is what I've got to do. And the same thing is true for you. You have a gift from God himself, and he intends for you to use that thing in the church, for the church, for the upbuilding of his kingdom. And when you do not, you betray the gospel. You betray the gospel. You say, God's not powerful enough to use me for this purpose. When I'm depressed and I want to quit, I know that's not the Spirit. That's me. Now, I wouldn't be surprised to discover that Mark spiritualized his decision to quit here in some way, turning this is not what I want to do right now into I feel the Lord calling me back to Jerusalem. That may have been what he was doing. Whatever his reasons, Mark's departure, as I said a minute ago, left a bad taste in Paul's mouth. Turn to Acts 15 now. Look down at verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36. That's where we're going to start this section. And there we read this. Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them one who would, Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. You see that? Paul is thinking, how can we trust this guy? He's already proven himself untrustworthy. I don't want to take him on the mission and have him bail out again. We're going to be in the middle of trying to preach and teach, and he's going to go. What do we do? Barnabas is thinking, hey, you know, he's young. He messed up. Let's give him another shot. And so they get into a fight that turns very sharp. Now, I wonder, just ask yourself, what would you feel like if you were in that? Maybe like a fly in the wall or just sitting there watching this conflict between Paul and Barnabas? I mean, I think some of us are so conflict-averse that any time there's a disagreement, that we just want to run away and kind of not deal with that. And some of us even want to make it so that in the church there can't be any disagreement that's not also sinful. Right? So we all just have to get along and agree no matter what the conflict is. In fact, when you read the Bible, when you read the New Testament, conflict among Christians is sometimes celebrated by the apostles. We're told when, for example, the subject is, or the source of the conflict is truth, right teaching, doctrine, Paul says, hey, contend with each other for that. That's an important thing. Don't not fight about that. Now, of course, we don't want to be mean and rude and call each other names, but there are things in the church that are worth sharply disagreeing over, and it's okay. What we don't want to do is fight over things like what the disciples were fighting over on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus. Who remembers that fight? That one? Which one of us is greater, right? Now, if you go to all the really destructive and harmful church splits throughout the history of this church and other churches, if you go to the heart of it, like whether we're going to do the carpet blue or red or what color we're going to paint the walls, if you go to the heart of that, those fights are usually over someone wanting to be first who's not first. That's not the kind of fight I'm talking about. I'm talking about a fight over the nature and character of the gospel. And for that, it's okay to disagree. Here, Paul and Barnabas agree about the content of the truth, the gospel, but they disagree about the best way to proclaim it. And that's a really good fight to have. Paul thinks Mark might compromise the mission, and he has this understanding of the mission that comes first in his life. Barnabas, actually, I think what he's thinking is that giving Mark another chance would be part of the mission. It would be demonstrating the grace of Christ and giving Mark the second chance. So they're both fighting about different ideas about the mission, and it's an okay fight to have. We're not told who's right or who's wrong. I think they're both right in some ways. Anyway, they split up, and Mark drops out of the picture. Now, if Mark's story ended there, or ended here, the verdict would be very bad. He's a quitter. He's a mama's boy. He's been rejected by the premier apostle of the day. He's weak. He's untrustworthy, he's immature, he's self-centered. All those things apply to Mark at this point in our story. And yet, this is the man God chose to write one of the only four true portraits of his son that we have. Amazing to think about that. At Good Shepherd, you're going to meet some well-adjusted, well-educated, mature believers in Jesus Christ. There's some out there. You may be one of them. I don't know. You're going to meet others with significant character flaws. You're going to meet some people here who have horrible social skills, just don't know how to talk to people and kind of rude. Maybe they don't always bathe. There's just, you know, some things out there that are kind of going to freak you out a little bit about some of the people here. You're going to meet still others who should be mature Christians but act like immature, selfish, arrogant, judgmental teenagers. You're going to find those too. And if you look closely at yourself, you'll see that you also have your own failures. You fail to be what you should be. You fail to love like you should love. You fail to fulfill the commitments that you've made. We all do. What followers of Jesus do not do, and I want you to hear me on this, and must not do, is take this snapshot that we have of each other right now and render a final verdict. Someone lied to me. He's a liar. And he's always going to be a liar. I can never trust him again. Someone hurt my feelings. I don't like them. I'm never going to like them. Someone spoke behind my back. Can you believe that? The pastor, people actually speak behind my back? She's a gossip. And he'll also always be a gossip. Someone didn't do what they committed to do. They're untrustworthy. Here's the problem with that. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. I'll just read it to you. What we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared. This is what he means. God is right now in the process. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you're not in Jesus Christ, this doesn't count for you, but you need to be in Jesus Christ because you give your heart to him. If you are in Christ, God is right now saving you from yourself. He's already saved you from hell if you're in Jesus. You're not going there. You're going to heaven. You're going to be with him forever. But right now, he is in the process of saving you from yourself. Because as we said last week, you're your own worst enemy. And so what you are now isn't what you will be. You're going to be, you're right now not like you were 10 years ago. You're growing. God is making you new. Day by day, he's renewing you. He's using preaching to do it. He's using teaching to do it. He's using your Bible study. He's using the Holy Spirit. He's using prayer. He is taking you as you are now, and he's making you different. He's making you more and more like your son, like his son, Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's doing the same thing for everyone else who's here, who's in Christ. So here's what that means. This church, and every church really, but this church especially, must be a place where people can fail miserably. It must be a place where people can fall down morally, spiritually, however, fall terribly and have the space to get back up and try again without being condemned. So right now, if you have a judgment that you've rendered about someone here that's just there, I want you to repent of that. Give that up to the Lord. That's a sin. We should no longer be people who regard one another from a worldly perspective, but we are people who see one another as Christ sees them, being remade, being restored, being reformed, and conformed to Jesus Christ himself. That's what we do. This is one reason I love the church. This is one reason I love small groups, because in a small group or in a church, guess what you have to do if you're faithful to Jesus? You have to go, and you have to love people you don't like. You just have to. That's a command of Jesus. Now, you can rebel and not do that. That's fine. Be my guest. Have fun with that. See how that goes. But when you come here together with people who are very much not like you, you have this opportunity once a week to love them, to give them a second chance every week. This is what you do when you gather together in a Bible study and you have somebody who just rubbed you the wrong way. You have the opportunity to love that person, to give them a second chance. You don't have to do that anywhere else, or you should, but you don't have to. I mean, you can stop where you're working if you don't like your workmates. You can go to another school if you don't like who you're going to school with, but in the church, you're stuck with us forever. That's it. So we no longer regard one another from a worldly perspective, but we see each other as people being remade, restored, and reformed. Mark, thanks be to God, did not face a final verdict. Thanks be to God for that. He fell hard, but Barnabas was there to bring him back up. And even Paul, though he wasn't ready to risk him at this mission or on this mission, he didn't give up on him. Paul's last letter, written before, sometime before he died, he wrote to Timothy from a Roman prison. He's on trial for his life, and he makes this request. Listen carefully to this. Do your best to come to me soon. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. About 20 years later. Now, I don't know what happened in the intervening years, but we do know that God took an immature, self-centered young man and made him a man upon whom his apostle leaned in his last days. We also know that Mark came to Paul's side in Rome. And when he, while he was there, he met up again with Peter. And Mark became Peter's assistant and his translator. He helped as Mark, as Peter, he wasn't a great scholar. Peter would try to preach the gospel. Mark was there to translate what he said. And toward the end of his life, Peter writes this in his first epistle. She who is at Babylon, he's sending his final greetings. Babylon is his name for the city of Rome. She who is at Babylon sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Mark, my son. Now, it was there in Rome, sitting at Peter's feet and serving as his translator, that Mark gathered the eyewitness accounts from Peter himself that would become his gospel. The gospel of Mark is, in many ways, the gospel of Peter. We're going to stop there. This has been your introduction to Peter, to Mark. Next week, we're going to dive in, verse 1, chapter 1, and hit it. All right, let's pray. We'll be with you. Father, I thank you for your servant Mark. I thank you for his refusal to give up. He trusted in you, and he trusted in your grace enough to pick himself back up and keep going. I pray that you'll give us that grace as well. Lord, help us to be patient with one another. Lord, I pray for those of us who have grudges or have made final verdicts about someone else here in our minds. I pray that you give us the grace to let go of that and to recognize your work in that person. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.